1 to 12 for us? And then we're going to focus especially on 7 to 12. And what a fantastic passage. Thanks, Grant.
I think it's well.
Grant Crane, by the way, on the technological.
You have a firm?
Yeah, I just drove into the whole system. But okay. Just wanted the people at home to know
that
was Grant's.
I don't want to spill your coffee.
Grant did that.
All right, the word of the Lord, James 5, 1 through 12.
Yeah, let's go 1 to 12.
All right. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, and see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Papa, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. Father, Jerry and I spoke this morning, and, you know, we've got about 3 or 4 hours worth of material to cover in 45 minutes as usual, and even though it's just a few verses that we're going to focus on, but I was convicted actually in this text of how serious this Christian walk is compared to sometimes how lightly we take it, and I mean all of us. There's some pretty harsh words, there's some pretty heavy words, there's some pretty encouraging words. And Lord, I pray for your spirit to fill all of us in this room so that we can properly look at and properly exposit your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. As even the commentators pointed back to this passage being similar to what we saw in James 1, and James certainly continues to go back to the well on several themes. I would guess, we could venture a guess, that humility is kind of the foundation of what mostly James is talking about here for the believer. And then, over and over, he'll address the tongue. What are we saying? Are we showing humility in the way we speak to each other, in the way we handle trials? And you might remember, it seems like a while ago, maybe 3 months. Go to chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then he talks about the lowly brother and the rich brother, like we did last week in chapter 5 that Papa read 1 to 6. And then verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I think you'll see numbers of similarities now as he gets to chapter 5. So James kind of weaves in and out, talking about a few different things, but he keeps coming back to the well here. Mark, do you see the similarities there? And what might be the differences between what he's after here and what we saw earlier in chapter 1?
Yeah, some people have argued that the passage today in chapter 5 is sort of like, they're kind of like bookending the book, where you've got this idea of persevering in trials is evidence of genuine faith. The faith should be strengthened through those trials, and then if you persevere, if you hold on to Christ even through the most difficult of trials, that is great evidence of genuine faith, and then that will be rewarded with eternal life. That is evidence of true faith that leads to eternal life. So it seems like the beginning and the close of the book, he comes back to those same kinds of themes.
Makes you a little fan of suffering, right, Papa?
Absolutely.
You're a suffering fan.
I think we've mentioned suffering once or twice.
Wow, doesn't it seem like?
In James and 1 Peter. We're shifting gears here. We're going from the unrighteous rich to the verse 7, be patient, brothers. He calls them brothers, and he uses that term throughout this short text here. So we're back among the believers, and he's saying be patient until the coming of the Lord. I don't know why this has impacted me so much, but you know, Jerry's always saying, we're one day closer. I think his hand's on the doorknob.
Mm-hmm.
The judge is standing at the door. And I'm not sure that we really live with that anticipation, I guess.
Yeah.
And he mentions that more than once in these passages. He says, be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. The word here is used four times for patient in these texts. You're a farm boy.
Love farmers.
What's it like waiting on the rain?
Well, I wanted to wear my FFA jacket. I was having a hard time locating that thing. Gage. No, back in the day, no. FFA jacket? Sorry, I thought you were a sure bet.
It's not too late. Savannah
down south, now in Florida. She's working on the farm, but FFA, I believe in the future of farming with a faith born not of words but of deeds. But then I get emotional if we go further, so we don't need to do that. But the great deal here when you're talking farmers, I remember Dad, I think I've told you this, we'd get off the bus in April and Dad would have his pliers. He carried the pliers with him all the time. Funny guy anyway. And he's down there digging around. You could almost count at when we got off the bus at 3:35, he would be digging in the field before the corn came up to see if that stuff was going to really sprout or not. And sure enough, every year, like 93% of it would come up. And that's kind of what he was guessing. So then it's the right, you know, he plants all of it 7.5 inches apart, 30-inch rows. And then, so then you get the yield that you want. And there were 100 obstacles that would make that not work.
Too much rain, too little rain.
Not be able to cultivate. Yeah, just over and over. And I would be fascinated that he could trust, because I'd be like, man, Dad, I don't think it's looking good this year, you know? And I think I had, and it would always happen. But boy, as a farmer, he had to just be patient, because there wasn't a thing he could do except just wait. Just wait and trust the Lord. And I think, what a great example for our sufferings, isn't it? Sometimes there isn't a lot we can do about him at all, except trust him. Trust that God's sovereign. Trust that he's going to work it out together for good. He says he's going to review those 220,000 promises in Scripture that convince us that God's up to something really good here. And he's going to build the perseverance. He's going to build character. He's going to give us hope. And he's going to make us mature and complete in Christ, because that's what he's promised. And so the sufferings, really, although we all don't like them, they are good. They are good. And we can be patient knowing it. MacArthur pointed out, and this is where we go to our Greek scholar Mark McAndrew, I'm that patient is not the same as in 1-2, in 1-3. 1-3 is more patient with circumstances. Steadfastness, like with bad or what we would say trials, rough circumstances. Here he says the patient is more with the difficult people. That there's, you know, certainly they're cousins, but there's a little bit of a difference there in the Greek word. Mark, do you know about stuff like that?
I don't know the contrast you're talking about, but, okay. But I totally believe you.
Could be difficult corn, you know.
Yeah, that's right. No, there's certainly. What? I just think it is so practical. Go ahead, Papa.
No, I just think it's interesting that he jumps from the rich down to the farmer, which mm-hmm. has got to be on the lower end of the food mm-hmm. chain as a contrast. You know, James, I love it that he does this, but sometimes it's kind of like hard to adjust, so we have to think about it, okay? And there's this farmer who's out there year after year, day after day, and I've known some farmers, been close to some farmers, and I tell you what, there's no guarantee. I mean, and you're always working. I had a conversation very recently with a friend who was talking about some people that were into agriculture, and they were tired. I mean, they were older, and they were just tired. I mean, of doing the same thing over and over. And you know that, because you were part of that culture.
Well, and one thing we didn't really talk about, and I don't know if it's completely addressed here, but it's not an instant satisfaction sort of deal. It's not instant gratification when you're farming. Mm-hmm. You get that one paycheck when you harvest, for us, it was harvest corn, because everybody grows corn in Nebraska, and you get that one paycheck if you can sell that corn. But then for the other year, there's no money. And so you're working, and you're working already in November for something that you're not going to see until October the next year. And so it's this looking ahead and trusting that the reward is upcoming. And I think for believers, we can't be about instant gratification.
Is that the same as waiting for the parousia of the coming of the Lord? I mean, we're just, that's mm-hmm. ultimately what we're looking for, right?
It seems like that's the connection. Yeah.
Just to go with kind of what you're saying, Jared, that secondary application, that obviously the main application is the second coming of Christ that we're patiently waiting for. But in the meantime, just the instant gratification thing, where the world is going to invert that normally, the world thinks of what is going to seem to be satisfying at the moment. It doesn't matter about long-term consequences. So just don't think about what effect that'll be 10 years from now on your kids or on your life or on your soul. Just think about tonight, this weekend, this party, this event. Mm-hmm. Don't think beyond that. Whereas biblically, there's living for Christ means we're doing a whole lot of stuff that you don't see the results of when
That's
you're
right.
doing those things. I mean, obviously, Kelly and I are thinking a lot about having little children. But like with little kids, I mean, you guys who are parents and have been parents much longer than we have, or who are my parents even, perhaps, on that, know this much better than Kelly and I do. But just this sense of there's this tremendous investment of time and energy, just this overwhelming, incredible investment of time and energy, and there is a lot of patience that has to come too. But you're thinking to 40
long
years
term.
From now, 50 years from now, just like what effect is this going to have long term. So mm-hmm. there's all kinds of secondary applications to that principle of being patient and go ahead and invest in things that matter and trust the Lord for the results in the long run.
Yeah, I've been thinking with the end in mind. No, that's good. Oh, Mr. and Ms. McAndrew, if we only had 2 hours for you to share.
Hey,
you want
to give a testimony?
Yes,
we're out of time, I think.
No, we're out of time. Yeah, we could have Scott here tell about Mark for sure, too. But the great thing here is, what if we would think like this? I guess I'd kind of like to hear from anybody here. If we would think with an eternal perspective, what would change? Day to day, what would change? Just draw out some things. What would change in our, how would it motivate us? What kind of a difference would we see in our daily lives if we really thought with an eternal perspective?
Contentment would be one thing. Contentment to wait. Contentment to be patient.
That's right. I love it, Andy. So good. Contentment. We would be content whatever the circumstances, knowing what's coming. Yep. Good. What else?
We can live forever. I'm gonna, just feel like I'm never going to die.
Yeah. No, that is incredible.
Be with Jesus forever.
The Bible commanding us to compare. Right? Our light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So what? So we fix our eyes not on what's seen. That's always hard. Fix your eyes on not what's seen, right? Because our eyes see for a living. That's what they do, right? Or don't fix your eyes on what's seen, but on what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary. What's unseen is eternal. We have to live by faith and not by sight. It's like the farmer. He can't live by sight because there isn't even any corn out there, right? How do I think he lives by faith? So do we. We believe that there's a comparison here, that heaven is way longer, way better. Our sufferings, Romans 8:18, is not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So I think this passage is good because if we will keep this up front in our minds, then we will make the proper comparison. Because don't you guys think that we often compare our sufferings with somebody else's sufferings?
Absolutely.
Or we compare our sufferings, but not to the right thing. I think if we forget about this little passage here, our comparison is wrong, and then that makes our attitude wrong, and then we grumble, and then we complain, and then we speak wrongly against other people who we're going to blame for it, and then we don't trust God's sovereignty. And then it's a spiral downward instead of a, can you spiral upward? Is that right? The right word? Maybe. Instead of the growth that we should be experiencing through the trial. We've got to compare it to the right thing. What's your thoughts there, Papa?
Well, I think 8 is a key also. It mentions patience again, but he says, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Once again, we're talking about the coming of the Lord. So our hearts have to be in the right. Had to be firm and resolute and committed, mm-hmm. To the Lord, to that, to the patience necessary, because He is coming. We talked this morning about end times and all that kind of, that's not what, I mean, He's coming. Now, how you interpret how He's going to come and all that kind of stuff, we could probably spend from now till next week and not resolve it necessarily, but He's coming back and is imminent. Now, you got to remember that James and Peter were facing death.
Mm-hmm.
They were at the end of their lives, and they knew it.
Because Peter was a lot about this too, wasn't he? When we studied 1 Peter,
and he's very and there's an imperative here. I mean, he was trying to rally the troops. He's coming, and so you need to be ready. So be patient. What was the MacArthur had a sermon on? The farmer planted, I'm thinking Mark, the farmer sowed the seed and he slept.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. I think he's talking about
a kind of a contentment Andy's talking about there. Yes. Mark, can you tell us, let's get practical here with how things, if we really are thinking of the coming of the Lord, instead of being distracted by all of the things that we have in a general everyday life, what changes?
Yeah, well, getting to that question, I want to say something first, which is, I can't help, because we're in Exodus, I can't help thinking about Israel, if you were to kind of compare this passage, if you were to take it back to Israel's context, where Israel, for all they know, there's no getting out of this. From their perspective, without the promises of God, they're just like, we're not getting out. There's no way we're out of here. This is we're under the whip. This is brutal. I mean, think about verses 1-6. The rich are oppressing us, right? I mean, we are being brutally treated by the Egyptian rich here, the evil rich. And so we would love to be able to be free. We would love to go to God's promised land. We would love to get out of here. There's no way out. And Moses shows up and says, hey, I was talking to a bush that was on fire. They're like, oh, okay, all right. This is getting worse. But all they have to trust at first is just the bare promise of God, along with some signs, like the staff and the snake. Well, we have the resurrection of Jesus, a far more powerful sign than what they had. And we may still be under the Egyptian whip in terms of we're still in this time in earth. We haven't fully made it to the promised land. But we have far better promises. We have far better proof. We have far better evidence than they had. And had they been able to cling to the promises, it would have given them so much more hope in those final months in their time in Egypt. So even though they couldn't see it, they still, if they had faith, they could see it by the eyes of faith. And I think that would have changed the way they would have dealt with their groaning, complaining, grumbling, all those things would have begun to change. They want to kill Moses. They want to stone Moses later in Exodus because of they're not trusting the Lord because the circumstances are bad. And so I think that he's going to mention grumbling amongst each other, which is a similar thing. Infighting amongst believers because we're not trusting the Word and we're seeing what our eyes see, but we're not trusting in the promises.
That's good. Mark on faith. That's really good because it's got to be by faith. Faith being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And here's the reason that I think, certainly at North Avenue, we want to study the Word. We want to study the Word. We want to bathe our mind in Scripture. We want to hold Scripture up high, and we want to let Scripture dictate all of the way we think, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For the initial faith that we have to put our hope in Christ and to turn away from our sin and to repent, that comes there. But Jesus in John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. It's God's word that both sanctifies, and it's his word that does surgery on our heart to change us initially. So God's word, and several of you, how many times have we heard that, Josh, how many times we've heard you say this, that God's word will be what recalibrates our wrong thinking. When we are not having faith, when we're grumbling about our trials, when we don't see them working, bathe your mind, get some promises, bathe your mind in them, and 100% success rate when the Word of God does surgery on you.
You convicted me with using the word grumble right then. Grumbling is hereditary, you know. If you're grumbling, I might be grumbling, or Mark might be grumbling. I don't know if you grumble or not.
Yeah.
but so...
Yeah, it's contagious. So,
but if you go to the Word, you're convicted, and I'm sorry, you can't grumble. The Word doesn't leave you the wiggle room or the prerogative of grumbling. It says be patient, long-suffering.
And I do think that you're... The way you all have trusted in God's word and have believed God's word, that's contagious too, then with each other and in our church. I've sort of grown from seeing that in y'all, and very grateful for that. Mark?
Yeah, just one other thing is the recalibrating word I like, because, well, you know from piloting, if you're off by 1 degree when you take off, from Hartsfield.
No telling where you wind
up. Who knows where? I mean, you could be in a completely different country by the time you get to where you're trying
to
go. Absolutely. And so our hearts are naturally going to, it's almost like an alignment on your tires. You know, you drive for a while, suddenly you're pulling right or you're pulling left. Well, our hearts are going to always, through the week, start pulling to the wrong side. And we need each other to recalibrate. We need each other to tell each other the word so we can recalibrate. We just need the aligning of our soul just to kind of be realigned, to be focused back on the truth. And if that's not happening, if I get out of community, if I seclude myself, if I'm not in the Word, I mean, I could just be driving into a ditch, because we have to have each other. We need the Word, and that is just a grace that the Lord has given us. One of us will be struggling, and then a lot of others of us will be doing well, relatively well, and we'll be able to balance each other week in and week out as we encourage and lift up those who are weary.
Don't you think it happens about 4:25, as soon as that last song, as soon as Mark climbs off the perch, and then all of a sudden it's like, man, I'm in the battle. Like, I'm already deviating. It's right after we've heard great teaching. And so I just think it's a continual battle.
You know, a convicting passage for me is in Hebrews, therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that 1 degree thing, I mean, that does hold true, but it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to be intentional about the word. You close your Bible, and then you drift.
Mm-hmm. Establish your hearts, verse 8. Right, Papa? It's kind of like, put that anchor down. Establish your heart in God's word, and then just stay there.
Fix your heart on Jesus.
Fix your heart. You have your eyes.
Perfecter of our faith.
That's so good. Yeah. Look at verse 9 then, and back to do not grumbling. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Mark, help us there. What he's connecting two things: our judging others instead of looking to the true judge.
Yeah, I mean, someone mentioned it sounds a little bit like Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Yep. That Jesus is. I mean, James so often sounds like Jesus, but That seems to be the idea. Don't be grumbling, complaining, accusing, judging others when the judge is standing at the door. And that word in verse 8, for the Lord is at hand or near, that's the same word, if I'm getting this correct, that's the same word used in, for instance, in Mark 1:15, the gospel, how does it go? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So the is near there, same language. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow, but because Jesus says that the kingdom was present in Jesus, but it wasn't fully present until more than 2,000 years in the future, but it was still near. And so it's kind of like one of those things where you know, if someone gets older, they look back on their life and say it was that long. You know, it's like there will come a time where we reach a moment when it's happened, where we will look back on human history and it really will feel so slight and insignificant at the time. So when we're living in it, it feels long. But when you get to the end of it, you look back on, it could be high school, you look back like, wow, you know, it felt like it was never going to end. Then we got to the end. I can't believe it's over. Or college, or whatever it is. You get to these moments where you're like, I'm retiring this year. I can't believe I finished this many decades. So there is something, I think, about this nearness where, yes, it's imminent. It could happen. But at the same time, when it does happen finally, this whole human history will feel so short and insignificant in terms of its length.
Yeah, and certainly closer than when we first believed.
Yes.
So that it's getting there. We're almost there. It's so exciting. And a lot to look forward to there. The grumbling against each other instead of trusting the judge. Can you help us, Mark, from your 1 Corinthians study? When's it right to judge and when it's wrong to judge? Can you kind of, there's a right kind, I don't know if that's the right word, judging to do, that we're commanded to do. But then there's probably most of the time we might be judging wrongly, do you think?
Yeah. I mean, it is so odd. I mean, oftentimes, if we're mainly talking about other people's sins when they're not around, there's going to be a problem. Christians typically do the opposite of what we're supposed to do. So we talk about the sins of someone when they're not there, which is wrong, almost always. And then we don't confront the person who needs to be confronted over a serious issue when the time is actually calling for that. So we tend to want to do the one that, you know, we just don't want to have to face the awkwardness of some of that. So we tend to do the opposite, I think, of what we should be doing. Talking behind the back rather than in a humble, gracious way, addressing something that might need to be addressed to the person in a way that's full of humility and tenderness as we do it.
That's good. And also making sure that we just talk about everybody else's sin rather than deal with our own.
Right.
There
should be a lot more confessing of my sin to others than me confessing other people's sins to them.
Yeah, right.
We should be confessing our sins far more often than we're dealing with the sins of others normally.
No,
speaking.
I think all of us can probably say that's an issue. What do you think, Papa?
Well, it's always convicting to me. I'd much rather talk about prosperity gospel preachers and than the prosperity running amok in my own heart.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we do that. But there's nothing wrong with assessing theology and correcting wrong
sound doctrine. Yes.
Sound doctrine teaching, you know. Because that does
lead to.
Yes.
Yes.
Yep. It's a hard balance. Job here. Why does he go to Job, Mark, and tell us the connection? Because he says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Yeah, it's kind of surprising. This is not an exact parallel, but it's kind of like when John the Baptist is in prison and he's doubting Jesus, and he sends his messengers to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Which is pretty shocking coming from John the Baptist. I mean, you don't expect that from John the Baptist as he's in prison waiting his execution. And Jesus, you know, does the miracles and sends the messengers back full of Isaiah messianic passages. And but what strikes me, I've been thinking about this, someone pointed this out. After they go back, he turns to the crowd and says, no one has been greater born of woman than John. And then he says the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because now we're moving into a new era, a new covenant era. But don't bypass this. John's moment of greatest weakness that we know of is followed immediately by Jesus' most affirming and encouraging word of John in that moment. No greater man ever born of woman before me, Jesus is saying, than John the Baptist. And so it shows the tenderness of Jesus, I think, towards struggling, confused saints who are not those who are rejecting the faith. John wasn't. But those who are seeking real answers and struggling with some doubt. And there's something like this. Job would not maybe be my first thought of a flawless sufferer. I know we give him a lot of credit for the first few chapters of Job, like the first two chapters, but let's read the middle of the book that we tend to skip over. If you read chapters 3 to 38 of Job, do you see a man who's got some self-righteousness mixed into his beliefs about himself? He says, yeah, like, God, if you could just come down here, we could have a little law court session. I could be my own a lawyer here, and I could argue my case. I could win. I could prove that I'm innocent, and I don't actually deserve this. And he curses the day of his birth in Job 3, and it just gets better from that point as you move on. But, I mean, there is real self-righteousness, I think, in Job. There is real, on the verge of accusing God of some pretty bad stuff. Mm-hmm. And so finally, when you get to the end, when you know, all his friends have not helped at all, and then, you know, the whirlwind, gird yourself like a man, I will question you, and you will answer me. And Job's like, uh-oh, what have I done? Where were you? And then God just grills him with these unanswerable questions about his you know, how God is God and you are not. But what strikes me is, yes, Job was flawed, but the striking thing is so many people, and any of us, apart from God's grace, would have thrown out our faith going through what he went through. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit, we would have thrown our faith out too. And so the curse God and die mentality that came from his wife in that situation. But Job kept clinging to God, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, though he is my enemy, it feels like, I'm not going to let go of my hope in him.
The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Yes. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. And so there is a clinging in Job, a desperate clinging to God, even though he's confused. There is wonderful faith. Yes, there's some rough edges. We all have that. But underneath the rough edges, there is lively, glowing faith, like just an incredible faith in the Lord that is proven genuine by the end. And then the Lord blesses him at the end of the story, showing, mm-hmm. I think, a glimpse of what we'll experience in eternity. It's not a prosperity theology there, like you're mentioning, Fred. It's not that if you suffer for a while, you'll eventually receive double portions in this life. That's not a promise. But that in eternity, we will receive 100-fold, anything we can imagine.
Yeah.
I think there's at work here, mentioning Job, the retribution principle. I've mentioned this before. If a person's righteous, he will prosper. If a person's wicked, he will suffer. I mean, and Psalm 37 really addresses that. Back and forth. But ultimately, that is true. But it should be accepted. May I read this?
Mm-hmm.
This principle should be accepted because this applies to all suffering. And we want to put suffering in a box or put God in a box. This principle should be accepted as an explanation of what God is like. He delights in prospering the righteous and guarantees that the wicked will be punished. This is consistently affirmed in Old Testament theology as true of the individuals as well as nations, because we've seen where God mm-hmm. judges nations even. The principle cannot be used, however, to demand action from God or to figure out what a person is really like. It can't provide consistent explanations for any particular person's prosperity or adversity. We shouldn't say that you contracted cancer because we're not God. So it is not intended to address issues of causation. We often cannot know what causes our suffering, but we can take comfort that all is in the hands of an infinitely wise and sovereign God.
Yeah.
The purpose of the Lord cannot be thwarted.
That great. And that's Job, isn't it?
Yes.
Because he did not know any of what was causing it.
Well, neither did his buddies, really. They said, okay, you're suffering because you sinned.
You're hiding some sin, Joe.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
Mark?
Yeah, I just have to kind of apply, because I know people throw around the language of karma a lot. I'm not expecting in this room, but I know culturally it's just like people throw it out there. Maybe they kind of half mean it, half joking, but they, you know, oh, it's karma, instant karma or whatever. And really, if you're going to actually believe that worldview, it's incredibly cruel to those who are suffering. Mm-hmm. Because what you're saying is the people who are suffering the worst absolutely deserve it, because you get exactly what you deserve. Whether it's a previous life or earlier in this life, this idea that you get exactly what's coming to you from what you've done with a one-to-one ratio is Job's friends. Mm-hmm. I mean, they weren't believing in the system of karma, but it's a similar idea.
Right.
And so that is an incredible... People who are in the worst suffering, you say, well, you've lived the worst life. And those who are prospering, you must have lived the best life. And that's an incredibly cruel thing. And of course, on the cross, Jesus reverses any kind of thinking like that to the nth degree, because the one who deserved nothing evil or no suffering receives the all of it for us on the cross.
That's good. Prefer caramel rather than karma out of those two options. When you said, I think this is good, please consider this, compassion and merciful. And Mark, you said it. That is the Lord to hurting people. And so this week, when we sin against him, Let's race back to the cross. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He is long-suffering. He's compassionate. He's merciful when we miss it, because I imagine we're missing it in how we go through the trials oftentimes. But I thought that was a great point. And certainly just like Job. Now, he did give him quite a do-better speech for five chapters, right? From 38 to 42, the Lord did, brace yourself like a man and you'll answer me. But in the end, certainly very compassionate and merciful. Can we read 12? It's quite a verse. This is a convicting verse as well, I think. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Papa, you were talking about this a little bit. What's your initial take there? Similar to the, once again, James so many times, we'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, let's go to Matthew 5, chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus addresses this, and like Mark said, James very frequently goes back to the Sermon on the Mount or to mm-hmm. Jesus' teaching. 33, let me find it. Oh, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, some of the commentators have said that this swearing or taking oaths was common among Jews of history. I don't know that as far as examples. I take for granted they're correct, but apparently they were in this text from Jesus. He says, you don't swear by the earth. It's the throne of God. Don't swear by Jerusalem. You can imagine they were doing that because that's the city of God. Mm-hmm. For it is his footstool. When you take an oath, just let it be yes or no.
Right, and don't take the next step to
correct.
Swear by something or take an oath. Jephthah, or however you say his name, that was certainly quite an oath where he cost him his daughter.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And so there's plenty of examples of people taking an oath but taking a wrong oath. Mark, how do you, what should be kind of our take home here from verse 12?
Just one more passage. If you can flip to Matthew 23. I think Jesus gives a little bit more on the same topic in Matthew 23. That's that chapter where he just blasts the Pharisees just so directly. It's the strongest condemnation Jesus gives to I think anybody, but certainly to the Pharisees in Scripture. Quite an intense chapter, but if you skip down to verse 16 of Matthew 23.
The woes.
Yes. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. I'm not necessarily persuaded. I am totally open to hearing other views on this, but if you're in a courtroom, are you not allowed to raise your hand and solemnly swear to tell the truth? I'm not persuaded that that's condemning that act, although there are some Christians who've taken that, and maybe that is the correct view. It seems like there's a system here. Did y'all talk about that this morning?
The Mennonites
do that. Mennonites. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Did you grow up in that community, Jerry? You have to tell us about not swearing.
Well, I can't remember. I'm choosing not to remember.
You didn't have jury duty?
Man, yeah.
But it sounds like there was a system here that they had that involved swearing that was very hierarchical in their mind, to where there were certain kinds of oaths that were non-binding and certain kinds that were, and they used that as a way to weasel out of telling the truth. So you could swear by a certain kind of gold on the temple, and that didn't count. And so I can tell you something swearing by the temple or whatever it was, and I can break that because it's not the gold on the temple, or it's not this on that, or whatever. It's not the offering on top of the altar. It's the altar, so I can get around it. And Jesus is just destroying that entire system because what Jesus seemed to hate so much, and it makes perfect sense, is using religious language to hide and mask immorality.
Yeah.
And that's what the Pharisees would do. They would take, we're not supposed to use our money in a certain way, so we'll give our money to our parents in a certain way. What was it? Korban, it was called. And then they would still get the money back in a certain way. So they were getting around all these laws that God had given by their own human traditions. And I think Jesus is saying if your oath system is allowing you to lie by the certain kind of oath you take, then let's just forget oaths altogether. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't do this elaborate system of trying to get around telling the truth where you can break your lie because it wasn't really an oath. Break your oath because it wasn't really an oath. I think that seems to be the system that he and James are really particularly pushing at, using oaths as a form of deceit.
And as believers, we should be able to have that kind of integrity. When we say we're going to do something or we're going to be somewhere, even on time or... those sort of things.
Now you're getting somewhere, Jerry.
Well,
I was late into this room.
Well, I think it is one of those deals where we really can say, can people trust that as believers we should be able to be trustworthy on those things? And certainly, and wouldn't you guess, Papa, not talking about, if we can talk about a different generation, don't you think our fathers and grandfathers and mothers had a little bit more of a... if they said something, maybe it was a little bit more sure. Yeah, I wonder if our society has taken us...
well, if you're going to be there, you're there. Mm-hmm. I mean, now obviously there can be extenuating circumstances.
Sure.
But for the most part, unless God intervenes, I'm going to be there.
Yeah, and now we might say, well, unless there's a better offer, then I may be there or may not. Yeah, and I think we're growing that way, and maybe lying or not or exaggerating is a little more, the world might be pulling us a little on that. And as believers, we need to say, can we be trustworthy in just what we say? Shouldn't have to swear, just our yes be yes. And our no be no.
We even want to qualify that, though. Karen and I have had conversations about this, about, you don't have to explain. You can either be there or not be there. You don't have to give some sort of excuse. You know, just, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I'm sorry, I will be there. Yes, good Lord willing, I will be there. Rather than, well, you know, if it's a full moon and
right, you're holding your fingers like two fingers behind your back or three.
That's
or,
right.
Remember what like was that we used to do as kids?
The crossing the fingers.
Yeah, and cross your.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's almost like the Pharisees that you're talking about.
I know they might have
there.
Originated the crossing.
They might
fingers
have. Might have started that. So, well, if you get a chance, 13 to 20, quite a passage to close James. And that's what we will feast on next week. Really appreciate thinking about this this week, especially this part on trials. Coming back again to being patient, not blaming the Lord or other people, trusting His sovereignty. It's what we're talking about with the confessional today with Job before he goes a little bit off the rails in the first two chapters. Very convicting. Mark, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us patience, that patience being largely perseverance in the faith, endurance, joyful perseverance in the light of setbacks and frustrations and even persecution that might come. And I pray that we could, like the prophets before us, like Job before us, I pray that we could really, truly set our hope in you, and that we would be able to be honest and not grumbling and not complaining, but that we could trust your sovereignty and know that the judge is at the door, and that we would prepare ourselves for that moment. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Compare your trials to eternity this week.
Yes.